Who's doing groups 5 and 6? Jessica, you're the lead person for this one. Okay. You want to come do your presenting?
All right, good afternoon. I believe we're number 5 and 6. 5 should be zealous evangelism. Does anyone have that sheet? Okay, thank you. It says, proclaim good news of coming kingdom, but stress more the bad world we live in now. Distribute literature on the subject. The first verse our group came up with was Matthew 28:19-20, which, is, of course, as we all know, is the Great Commission. And it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we know that we are supposed to be going into the world and telling them, preaching the gospel, as it also says in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Acts 1:8, turn there quickly as well. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Saying we're to go... obviously, to the end of the earth, the whole world. We can see in the Bible, we have the example of Paul. We also have the example of Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:14-15, you don't have to turn there. It says, it tells how Jesus preached the gospel of repentance and of the good news of the kingdom. So when it talks about the zealous evangelism, it says that they stress more the bad world we live in. And we are obviously preaching repentance, that people need to repent of the bad actions, of the ways of the world that they are living in. But our focus is the good news of the kingdom of God. In Acts 18:23, we see Paul as an example. Not only did he go out to preach the gospel, but he also was to take care of the people. So that's not the only responsibility, is not just to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we'll turn to James 1:22. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So as important it is to be preaching the gospel, we must also be living that way of life. And I'm sure, as everyone knows, we do distribute literature on the subject. Number 6 is separation from the world. It says, willing to suffer persecution, rigorous lifestyle, no alcohol, drugs, sex, tobacco, materialism, many living in communes. If you'll turn to John 17:15-16. This is Christ's prayer to the Father. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we are not to be of the world, but we're still living in this world. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, you don't need to turn there. It just says we're supposed to be separate from the world and come out from living among them. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? This is in regards to... when they talk about living in a commune, yes, we're not supposed to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but that doesn't mean that we are going to be living separately from ourselves. As Matthew 5:16 says, we're supposed to be a light to the world, and we can't be a light to the world if we have made ourselves completely separate, that we don't have any contact with the people living in this world. Romans 12:2. Says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, again, we're a part of the world, we're living in it, but we're not being conformed to it. The lifestyle that we are to lead, it says in the reference that they make to cults that they live a rigorous lifestyle with no alcohol, drugs, sex, tobacco, and materialism. We are to have high morals. We're not to be like the world. In Galatians 5:19, it has the works of the flesh, but we instead are supposed to have the fruits of the Spirit. We're ambassadors for Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, and we should be living that way of life. In regards to willing to suffer persecution, in 1 Peter 3:14, you could turn there. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So we are told we are going to have persecution if we live this way of life. And in Luke 9:23-24, it says we're supposed to deny ourselves and take up his cross daily. If you lose your life for Christ, you will save it. So we are going to be going through trials and persecution, but as it says in Philippians 4:4, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. So despite whatever trials we may suffer, we're to rejoice in the Lord. Does anyone have any questions or comments from the group? I know I went through that kind of, not as organized as I'd like. It's been about a week since we went over that. So, Stephanie? Matthew 24:14. You're welcome. Anyone else? Mary? First Peter 3:14. Luke 9:23-24. All right. Thank you very much.
Very thorough job. Thank you very much. Again, all you people listening in, they're giving very thorough explanations because, as you know, people call anybody smaller than them a cult. And if you want to put people down, you call them a cult. If you want to say they're in an organization that you don't like, you call them a cult. That seems to be a pejorative term, and you're trying to put people down with that. However, early Christianity, as we're seeing, They risked their lives to preach the gospel. Paul wrote about all he went through to preach the gospel. Paul said, I'd rather myself be killed for others. He preached in one city. He was stoned. They thought they killed him, but the disciples rushed in and raised. He was somehow miraculously raised up, healed up. He left, he went to another city, and he comes right back through the same city that stoned him. I call that zealous evangelism. I call that being willing to go forth and preach in spite of persecution and difficulties that come upon us. And great job you did. All right, let's go. Who's the next group? Okay, Nicole, you're coming up. Nicole's going to come up and do her presentation on the next two cult characteristics as identified by Joseph Hopkins.
Had total commitment and intensive indoctrination. Let me read them to you here. Total commitment. It says they forsake all, turn everything over to the church, all their personal possessions, and they give multiple tithes. They cause people to deprive themselves. So for that one, we put that our devotion to God should include more than just giving our physical possessions up. We have Matthew 23:23. which says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So we should focus on spiritual things, but we should also do physical. We should give to the church because we want to, not because the church forces us to, or, you know, they shouldn't have to come after us, like, forcing us to give money, and it's not, you know, it's a personal thing when we give money to the church. And we're supposed to give whatever we're able, not, like, everything we own. Mark 12:42 says, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, and then Christ said that the widow had given more than all the people who had given a lot of money because it was all she had." And also Luke 21:2, I think it's the same story. It says, the widow threw in two mites, and he said, "This poor widow has put in more than everyone else, because for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." So we should give whatever we're able. Then we are Mark 10:17. Says, "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and said, 'Good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And he told him to go and give all his possessions, but because he had a lot of money, he didn't want to give up his possessions." We should be willing to give up everything we have, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we should. But we should be trusting that if we do give up everything, God will provide what we need for us, which is what he was asking this guy to do, and he wasn't willing to do it because he had a lot of money and he was attached to it. And also Deuteronomy 14:22-23 is where it says we should give 10% in our tithe, so it doesn't say we should just give up everything we have. But we should definitely be generous. Then for intensive indoctrination, he put that, let me read it, sorry. It says, "Constant supervision, lectures, seminars, hypnotizing, and brainwashing are common practices. Constant outpouring of information." For this one, we put down that Christians should believe from the heart, and the church shouldn't have to twist our arms in order to get us to believe. We should believe on our own, and it shouldn't be something that's crammed down our throat. Acts 18:4 talks about Paul reasoning with the people in the synagogue, and whoever believed would, you know, come and get baptized and become part of the church, and everyone else whose minds weren't open would just scoff at him and leave. So he wasn't, like, trying to force them to become part of the church. He let them make their own decision from their own heart. Also, Acts 16:39, when the people of Philippi asked Paul to leave because they didn't agree with what he was saying. So he obviously didn't stand around and brainwash them and say, "Well, you don't agree with me, so I'm going to make you believe." And, you know. So also Mark 16:15. Let's go to that one. It says, "And he said to them, 'Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned.'" So it's a personal choice for us whether we want to believe, and no one should be able to force it on us and, you know, try and make us believe. Let's see. It's the church's responsibility to provide the information, and then people make their own choice whether they are going to follow it or not. Philippians 2:12-13. Says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So we have to be able to be good Christians even when someone's not standing there constantly watching us and looking over us and filling our minds with their doctrine. We have to work out our own salvations. It's not the responsibility of the church. We have John 6:44, which obviously God has to call people in order for them to come to the truth. It can't just be forced on anyone. all we can do is provide the information. It's God's responsibility to call people. And then we also have Acts 17:11, where the people searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. It wasn't just that he was forcing it on them. They were, you know, looking it up for themselves and discovering the truth for themselves. And that we should compare everything that people tell us with the Bible and not just mindlessly believe whatever anyone tells us. So, any questions?
Any comments?
Sorry. Let's see. Oh, 2:12-13.
Okay. Nicole and her apple. She took her apple. She ate. That's an apple. Apple, right? Yeah, it's an apple. Nicole and her apple, she had a couple bites out of it, too. I noticed on the cover there. She had her computer, her Mac. Anyway, good job. I wanted to, I tend to stress more in these. I try to show that the early church actually could be accused of that. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:15 talks about study to show yourself approved to God, a workman. So you're working at study. It has not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 3:15, the early church was supposed to be able to prove, to be able to show that they, to be able to give an answer, be ready to give an answer for anyone that asked for a reason of the hope that lies within them. So I try to show that, yes, they were to study, and I think you did that with Acts 17:11 and a few of the other scriptures in there. I would have added those in as well on the intensive indoctrination. I really liked Philippians 2:12 and 13, where it talked about they, as you have always obeyed, you know, and not as much, not in, only in my presence, but also in my absence. And, of course, the Bereans studied daily whether those things were so. Colossians 3:16 is another scripture. It says, God, let God's word dwell in you richly. Let God's word dwell in you richly. That was for number 8. For number 7, under total commitment, remember the disciples left all to follow Christ. Mark 10, verse 28. And Epaphroditus, how much total commitment that he had. He was sick near unto death. Philippians 2:25. To do the service of God. Sick near unto death. And then if you're lukewarm, you'll be spewed out of his mouth. God wants us to be hot. Lukewarm people, Revelation 3:14, will not be acceptable. But I like what you gave on total commitment as far as tithing is concerned, as far as paying your tithes and so on. The other issue is we do not should not neglect our families to give to the church, except for tithing, tithe wholly to God. But as far as giving multiple offerings and so on to the church when your family's suffering, 1 Timothy 5:8 says it's a responsibility of a man to provide for his family. If he does not provide for them, he's worse than an unbeliever. So you got to mix both of those together. If you give too much, I remember one friend of mine who was giving so much to the church, he couldn't even help his mother who needed help. And then when he helped his mother who needed help, he was going in the hole. He was running up big bills on his credit card because he was giving too much. So he wasn't really balancing out his tithe. The tithe teaches you a 10% for God and maybe a little bit of an offering over top of that. And then, of course, your offerings on the holy days. But the rest of it, you've got to decide what to do with and how to manage it. So I think total commitment, a lot of them goof it up on that and think they forsake all and you deprive themselves. We give tithes because we honor God. That's why we give tithes. We give tithes because we honor God. If I know I'm giving my tithe and somebody's going to misuse it, misuse the tithe of God, is going to take it and teach. And especially I remember going to the ministry, to one of the ministers, a friend of mine in Big Sandy, and I said, I'm going to start just tithing to the college because the college is still teaching students God's word. But I mean, when they're telling, if they're going to tell people it's okay to break the Sabbath, it's okay to commit this or do that or do the other thing, you don't have to follow Christ's instructions, the Ten Commandments are done away. If you're going to go teach that using my money to, you know, my tithes, God's money to spread that, I don't know if I want to contribute to that. So I just started to keep my tithes. I gave it to the college for a little while, and then I said, nuts, I'm just going to keep it. So I just put it in the bank. When I came to United, I gave it to United because I saw they were preaching the gospel and they were standing for what God's way of life was. So anyway, I hope that gives you a little bit of help in that line. All right, let's go to Numbers 9 and 10, which will be authoritative government and the persecution complex. So who's covering that? Okay, Nick, come on up.
All right, for number nine, the authoritative government, which is government from the top down, submission to cult authorities, fear is used to keep order and to eliminate breaking away. Now, we'll start in Ephesians 5:21, which says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we see that we are to submit ourselves to a certain amount of human authority, but the last statement there qualifies it. It's always to be in the fear of God. After that, we have James 4:7. This is the even more important part of it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we submit ourselves to God, and then God gives us an order to follow. Proverbs 29:25, we see that this is not that fearing man, while we're supposed to follow the human government that God has put in place, fearing man in a negative way is very bad. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now we see in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the head of the church and is the only true head of anything that has to do with the church. Every bit of authority comes down from him into those who he appoints. In Luke 6:13, however, we do find that Jesus Christ appointed apostles and appointed teachers to go out and be in charge on the earth for him and promote his word. Ephesians 4:11. Says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There are different roles in the church, and Jesus Christ himself chooses who he wants in the certain positions, and it's our responsibility in the church to do our best to put in the people who we believe that Christ is calling to those positions and to follow them once they are in that position, as long as they follow Christ themselves, which we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Which says, be followers of me, even as I also follow Christ. Everything that we do needs to be of Christ, and the use of fear in the church is not what God and Christ originally had in mind for the government. Now, for number 10, we have the persecution complex, which says that leaders are paranoid, especially of the press. Those who question doctrine are disciplined or disfellowshipped. Now, of course, we in the church do believe the Word of God, and the Word of God says that there will be a persecution on the church in the end times, as there will be a time of trouble for everyone in the world. We see in Matthew 24 prophecies of this time, prophecies of the church being persecuted by the world, by the beast's power. And also in Revelation 12, we see that even more clearly, that, with the account of the woman clothed in the sun, which represents the church, she delivers the church, and Christ does protect his church and his people through the persecution. Now, the second part of that, however, we see that by the leaders being paranoid, they question or they discipline and disfellowship those who question any doctrine of the church. Now, we do see that there is a role for disfellowshipment in the church. We see that in Romans 16, verse 17. Which says, I beseech you, brethren, mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we find the account of a member who is stuck in a very, very grievous sin, and who was therefore disciplined and disfellowshipped from the church for a while. It's not in the same sense that this is talking about, however, where anyone, just because they don't agree completely with the leadership, is disfellowshipped. And we see that in the church in times past, there has been improper leadership in roles such as this. We see this in the book of 3 John. Where the apostle John had to deal with an elder named Diotrephes, who was incorrectly and improperly using his authority in the church by not welcoming in any teachers, no matter what they taught and no matter who they were under. The example here was of a certain Demetrius, who was sent by John himself to minister to the Diotrephes' church. Now, we see that even though this type of wrong authority has been used in the past, it is the responsibility and it is the duty of the true apostles and the true teachers and servants of God and of Christ to fix the problem, which we also see in the book of 3 John, where the apostle John himself said that he would come and he would deal with the Diotrephes face to face and fix the problem there. So in conclusion, we see that there is a certain amount of authority and responsibility that the church has in discipline and, if need be, disfellowshipment, but it should be done in love and in also always with the members' best interest in mind and also with the church's best interest in mind.
Okay, I just want to I thank you. It was a good presentation. Really appreciate that very much. I had just a few things down under authoritarian government. 1 Corinthians 12:18 shows that God sets them in the church as it pleases him. And Hebrews 13:7 and 17, which I referred to in my presentation today, talks about obeying those that have the rule over you. It talks about rule or authority being over us. Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Also, ministers had the responsibility of appointing elders. Titus 1 verse 5 didn't say elect them, didn't say to that the congregation chose them. It said Paul said, "I left you in the city," told Titus, left you back there in Crete that you might ordain elders or appoint elders in every city. They also have the power to reject heretics. Titus 3:10. They also have the responsibility or power to disfellowship, 1 Corinthians 5. Acts 5:29 shows us that we can never put man ever in front of God, because in Acts 5:29 we're told we ought to obey God rather than man. So man can never, regardless of his government, assume authority and responsibility over God. God's authority is final. I liked Ephesians 4:11 that you gave. I thought that was really good. Okay, let's go to number 10 just quickly, persecution complex. I would show that the church did feel persecuted. I think you covered that there were prophecies of it. Certainly 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. John 16:33, Jesus Christ taught the early church that if they've persecuted me, they'll certainly persecute you. So don't think you're going to be immune to it, he said. And also in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, let me read that one since I don't have that in my memory bank, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Paul said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, you're going to be afflicted. And in 1 Peter 4, verses 13 to 16, while we may run into trouble, we should not be causing trouble ourselves. That's 1 Peter 4, verses 13 to 16. Do not be the ones who cause the trouble yourself and then say, oh, I'm persecuted now. We go around and stick our foot in people's doors, try to make inroads and try to drag them into church. And when our foot's in their door and they slam their door and we get our foot hurt, then we complain we've been persecuted. Well, we asked for it. We asked for it in that case. Don't cause trouble and then say I'm persecuted. I really like 3 John. I thought that your group was really good in giving that. I thought that was a really good example of how sometimes ministers have abused powers, and not just back then, also in times past of more recent 19th century, 20th century, 21st century times. Ministers, if they're not careful, they can sense their power instead of sensing the love. You need to sense both. You can have power with love, authority with love, in the same way with rearing children. It's got to be correction with affection. Cannot be correction with malice. Must be correction with affection. But the responsibility is there. Persecution, complex. Would we be persecuted? Yes. Would I say it's a complex? No. But that's how they look on it. Early church saw persecution, understood persecution would come. And that's one of the signs of the early church as well. So good job. Who's doing Numbers 11 and 12? I know you turned in your paper already. Yes, Eduardo, you're coming up. Do Numbers 11 and 12. They work righteousness, and they have a defective Christology, which means they do not understand clearly about the normal teaching of Jesus Christ. So, Eduardo, let's welcome him.
Well, we did, can you hear me okay? Numbers 11 and 12. Number 11 is works righteousness. Right standing with God by faith plus works, and reach out with compassion to those outside of organization, religion of law. Well, first of all, we agree that we are a religion of law. And in Galatians 2:16, we read, again, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We know that we're not going to be justified with God for that, but we are trying to be like our Heavenly Father. And in Psalms 111, verse 3, Psalms 111 and verse 3, it says, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. So we are trying to be righteous like God our Father. Also, now what does it mean to do righteousness? James 2:20 says, But will you know, O vain man, that faith without work is dead? So we cannot say that we have faith if we don't have the works to back it up, and righteousness in Psalms 119:172, righteousness are the commandments of God. Psalm 119 and verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So we do want to work righteousness because, and that's the law, those are the commandments of God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus Christ himself commanded us to do good works to the glory of our Father. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's the whole purpose of it. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it to glorify our Father, to try to be like him. And in Matthew 5:43, because sometimes we can be accused that we only do it to our people, to our congregations. And in Matthew 5:43, it says, You have heard that it's been said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we are not only to do good to our own people, but to everyone, even to our enemies. And Proverbs 25 and verse 21 states the same thought. Proverbs 25 and verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward you. So that's our belief in working righteousness. Now number 12, defective Christology. It says a distorted picture of Christ by compromising his deity. Call everyone a potential Christ. Exalt church leaders instead of Christ. Well, we are in fact preaching a different Christ than the rest of the churches. But is it Jesus Christ that is preached in the Bible? Is it Jesus Christ that we read in the Bible? In John 17, which is the prayer of Jesus Christ to his Father right before his death. In John 17:14, it says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus Christ himself was also rejected. So it's not surprising that people can accuse us of preaching a different Christ, but he's the Christ of the Bible. In verse 22, the whole prayer in John 17 pretty much states that fact, that most of the people would not really understand what he came to do. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one. There's only one Christ. There's only one God the Father. And we are preaching that one Christ. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, as we are yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's only one Christ that can do, that can intercede for us before God the Father. We are not in that place. But in Hebrews 13:8, it's a statement. It states that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So he does not change. He is our intercessor. Even though we have the potential to become part of the family of God, we are not there yet. We need our intercessor, and Christ is only one. And we are preaching the Christ of the Bible. Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3. In Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, it says, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God for your tradition? Not just because we're not practicing what mainstream Christianity does, it doesn't mean that we're not doing the right thing. Because even the Jews at that time were not obeying the commandments of God; they were obeying the commandments of man. So we are in fact preaching the truth that Jesus Christ himself revealed. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or would you baptize in the name of Paul? We don't follow, we follow leaders as they follow Christ, but we are following, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the one that we look up to. We are not looking after men, because we believe that Christ is the one that died for our sins, and he is our intercessor. So that's how we would approach the defective Christology point, and I think that's all we have.
Okay. Any comments? Questions?
Okay. Thank you very much. You all did a great job. I just didn't do a great job. I knocked off the fuzzy from the... There we go. I want to thank you for good job and good work that you did. I also hope you took good notes. Because one day you may be challenged about your beliefs. You may be challenged about your church, and it's good for you to go back. You may have these very statements hurled at your church. Well, you're this way or you're that way, and I hope you will then be able to biblically defend it. And I know some don't take notes, so I say that to you. One day you'll be sorry, okay? You don't take notes, you'll be sorry on it. But that's your choice, of course. I want to say that you did a great job. I appreciate it. The working of righteousness. I wanted to make a note on that so you can look on your sheet. It should say right standing with God, faith plus works. They don't like the works part of it. Reach out to others with compassion. Rarely, should say, rarely reach out with compassion. So they see most cults as being within themselves. When we were going for accreditation, one of the things that they had on the first visit from the accrediting committee at Ambassador College was, well, you guys are just into yourselves, aren't you? That's all you do. You just think about yourselves and you just do stuff for yourselves. You're kind of self-contained, do your own thing. And I said, no, it's not so. He said, what? I said, yeah, we have over 300 of our students, one-third of our student body, go out and serve all types. We serve every week at Truman Smith. We serve at a Big Sandy schools. We tutor over there. We send, I don't know how many, 60 students over there to tutor students and help a student as teacher's aides over at the Big Sandy school system. We also send people out there to help with the riding. They had horseback riding. Our students would go about 40 miles to get to this place. You imagine taking 40 miles there, 40 miles back. That's like 2 hours. Plus, they would spend about an hour there helping young people who were physically challenged to be able to sit on the horse and just have an experience of riding with this horse. And they had it was a fully approved program. Our students would go one on each side of the horse to help with the reins and also to keep that person in the saddle, because a number of these young people couldn't even sit in the saddles. It was considered very good therapy for them. Our students went out and they'd groom the horses, they'd help with the horses and all the rest. I said, plus we visit this Truman Smith institution where people from all over the South would come, primarily in Texas, but some from Louisiana, and dump their kids, just drop their kids off, because they couldn't care for them. They were so physically challenged or mentally challenged. And our students would go over there every day and visit with them, every day, and have a certain student assigned to a certain patient, and they would take care of these young people. And at the end, they told us what a difference they made in the lives of those individuals. So working righteousness, do we believe in working righteousness? You bet. We had some good scriptures. I thought of Galatians 6:10. We do good to all men. That's our belief. That's what the Bible says. Do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. We have a responsibility. And one scripture on working righteousness that I thought was excellent to give you, Matthew 5:20. God, here's what Christ said. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You better be more righteous than they were. And how righteous were they? Except they were picayune-ish righteous. But God said, you better be righteous, more righteous than they. Matthew 5 and verse 20. So, yeah, do we work righteousness? Yes, and righteousness is doing God's commandments. Good job. The last one on defective Christology. 2 Corinthians 11:4 said there was another Jesus already being proclaimed. If somebody comes to you and brings another Jesus, another Jesus was already being substituted back then. We understand that Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. That's why we say we will be like Christ, but we will not be Christ. We're not going to be second Christ, because there's only one Christ. But we will be like him. And I can go to 1 John 3. It says, we don't know yet what we'll be like, but what we will do, but we know this, that when he shall appear, 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, we shall see him as he, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And I'm just a couple more scriptures I want to share with you. Jesus Christ said, his sheep knew his voice and they followed him. You know Jesus Christ. I think of the movie Titanic. I think of the movie where at the end, who was it? Leonardo DiCaprio says, Rose, you know me. Jack, his name was in the movie. Rose, you know me.
You know me. You know I wouldn't have stolen that gem. You know me. Well, you know Christ. I know Christ. And he's not the Christ that's being taught to the world. He's the Christ of the Bible. And finally, I just want to share with you 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. How do you know that you know him? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Hereby you know that you know him if you keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You know him because you're walking in his ways. You're walking in the ways of God and you know Jesus Christ. So thanks for the presentations. I appreciate them all. And for those of you out in CD land, I hope it's been helpful to you to be able to go through these 12 distinguishing characteristics of cult-based religion. And we'll see you next time.